Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What impact does your faith have on your life? How does it change how you live and how you pray? As we've been teaching, as we've been working through these truths about Jesus in Hebrews, we've seen that He is the greater priest. He is greater than Moses and Aaron and Joshua. He's greater than the high priest and the sacrifices, than all the Mosaic law. We've seen that Jesus opens the way to us into the presence of God. How do those truths impact the way that we pray? If we really believe that Jesus is our full salvation, who gives us full access to the throne of God, how does that affect how we pray, just in general? How does it affect what we ask for, the specifics of our prayer request? What impact do those truths have on our attitude while we are praying? What do these truths of Christ have, what impact do they have on our expectations for prayer? What impact does it have on our daily life? If Jesus is truly God and our Savior, how does it affect the way that you live? If you are convinced that Jesus died to take away all of your sin, that should have a profound effect upon how you view sin and temptation. If you really believe that the promises God gives to us are far better than any of the things the world offers, then that is going to have a profound effect upon how we view the things of this world, how we view our possessions, how we view our life, how we view our death. It's going to have a profound effect upon everything that we do. So I want to start this morning with one of the most incredible statements in the whole book of Hebrews. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. You say that again. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. What is the holiest? The holiest is the place where God dwells. The books of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Revelation give us a few glimpses into this place. When Isaiah saw the glory surrounding God in His Holy of Holies, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Ezekiel saw just a glimpse of the glory surrounding God, and he just fell on his face. He was terrified at this awesome spectacle. None of them saw the glory of God itself, just the glory surrounding God. The earthly version of this holiest place, the Holy of Holies in the temple, was completely closed off. That's been a major subject in the last several chapters of Hebrews. It was completely closed off. Nobody could go in except for the high priest one day a year. So we see throughout the Old Testament, sinful man was not able to come into the dwelling place of God. And then Jesus came. Through His death, Jesus tore down the barrier that separates us from God. Jesus is that one sacrifice who takes away sin, who takes away all of our sin forever. And because of that, we now have boldness to go into that place where for 4,000 years, no one could go. We now have boldness to go into the very presence of God. We can now have a close relationship with Him. We did that. We entered the holiest together this morning. We did that when we bowed our heads in prayer. We spoke directly with God. That is an incredible privilege. I mean, we bowed our heads to pray, but we don't even have to do that. We don't have to, as the people of Israel did, have to offer a sacrifice. We didn't have to bring incense or other offerings. We did not have to have a priest standing between us and God. We simply prayed. And you can pray right now. There, as you listen to me, you can also be praying. We know that we can pray at any time, at any place. And what we're doing are not just offering words up into the nothingness above our head. We are actually conversing with God. We are actually stepping into the presence of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Spirit. And there we make our request known to our triune God. We just go. It is so simple, we take it for granted. Because the way has been opened. All who received Jesus have the freedom to go directly and boldly into the holiest place in heaven whenever they desire. In fact, Hebrews 2:6 says that in Christ we are right now seated in the heavenly places. We have a seat in heaven, a place permanently reserved for us where we can take up our residence. We can truly abide in the presence of God. We're not just supplicants in His court who come to Him, make a request, and then are forced to leave. We are His children. We are members of His royal priesthood. We are given a seat in the presence of God so that we can go and just simply commune with Him. What a privilege we have. It is a privilege that we must use. I mean, that's where we get to this application of verse 22. Let us draw near. There is a biblical command, an expectation that we will come to God in prayer. There's that biblical command to pray without ceasing. There's instruction given to abide in Christ. We are told to spend significant time in His Word, to let His Word abide in us richly in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We are commanded to do all things for His pleasure, to make Him our focus, make Him our desire, to do everything to draw close to Him, so that we are abiding in His presence. And last week we said that because of the work of Jesus, we must come to God. This way is open, generously made available to us. And this gracious gift of access also places us under an obligation to enter. So we must draw near to God. We must draw near to God in the way that pleases Him, as we saw again last week, that we can do so with a true heart. A heart that genuinely desires God, with a religion that is not faked or superficial. But we draw near to God with the deep, heartfelt love of God. And we draw near with the full assurance of faith so that we come to God in the full conviction that Jesus is the complete atonement of your sin. We come to God assured that Jesus takes away your sin and makes you right with God. We come to God relying fully and confidently on Jesus. We come to God seeking a relationship with Him, coming to God for His own sake because He is the most desirable and the most lovely thing there is. We also, the end of verse 22 says we must come having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The book of Hebrews is deeply concerned with the purity and the cleansing of our heart. Hebrews speaks repeatedly of the conscience and of the necessity of it being cleansed. Hebrews 9 verse 14 said the sacrifices could not purge the conscience. Hebrews 10 verse 2 says a different way, that if the sacrifices did make the ones offering righteous, then they would no longer be convicted of their guilt. There would be no more need of the sacrifice. The sacrifices cannot cleanse the conscience. The sacrifice cannot take away the need of the sacrifice. But Jesus is far greater than the Old Testament sacrifices. He washes clean the troublesome conscience. Jesus quiets the conscience that is always condemning, that is always convicting and reminding and judging and harassing. Jesus muzzles the conscience that just won't stop telling you that you're guilty. The conscience, your conscience, is a problem. The problem with the conscience is that we cannot fool it by putting on a good face. Your conscience knows if you came to church to please God or to be seen by people. Your conscience knows what you're really thinking while you smile and say nice things to that person that irritates you. Your conscience knows who you truly are. The conscience sees behind the mask that you put on for others. The conscience does not believe the justifications that you tell yourself. Your conscience knows you are guilty. And the conscience is troublesome because it does not keep that knowledge to itself. The conscience does not sit quietly in the corner of the heart and just kind of watch what's going on. The conscience is constantly speaking up. It is a loudmouth irritant. Sometimes it shouts your guilt. Sometimes it whispers it. But it does not leave us in peace. We constantly reminds us. It wheedles and nags with this steady drip of guilty, 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 guilty. And just keeps telling us over and over again. And no matter what exterior of righteousness we may put on, our own heart knows better. As a result, we need a conscience that is cleansed, a conscience that is no longer pressuring us and harassing us. The only way to do this, the only way to truly quiet the conscience is to go to Jesus. It is only at the cross where the burden of the conscience is stopped and it is taken away. It's only at the cross where the conscience can no longer say you are separated from God. It is only at the cross where the conscience can no longer say you are eternally condemned. Now, I thank God that even after salvation, our conscience still remains and the Holy Spirit works through our conscience to tell us when we have sinned again. But now this conscience is not speaking to us in condemnation and saying you have no hope. You are separated from God. And because we have gone to the cross and through the cross, our conscience is washed. The basis of its accusations are taken away. So when the conscience says, you're not righteous, we can say, I am righteous. Not because I'm righteous, but because I've been given the righteousness of Christ. We can go to the cross over and over again. So let us draw near to God with that cleansed conscience. Let me say it more simply. Let us draw near to God having been saved. Let us draw near to God in the only way that we can, through the blood of Jesus. Now, I recently read Pilgrim's Progress. Absolutely the greatest work of Christian fiction ever written, hands down. And I love reading it and I hate reading it because every time I read it, I want to talk about it for the next 2 months in every sermon. And so I have been resisting every week to bring it up and I'm not going to resist today. You know, Pilgrim's Progress starts with the story of a man, eventually his name Christian, but he is from the city of destruction. We are introduced to him when he has a massive weight on his back. He struggled and struggled to be set free of his burden, but could find no deliverance. Finally, he met a man named Evangelist that pointed him to a small gate and told him that if he went through that gate, it would find a way to have his burden removed. And so Christian sets out to the gate, but along the way, he meets another fellow. He tells him to go to the city of Morality, and there a man named Legalism. A man who has companions like civility and good works, moderation and religiousness and sincerity. There, Legalism and his friends can help Christian be free of his burden. But as this unfortunate pilgrim approached closer and closer to the city of morality, he found that it was set on a hill so high and so steep that the closer he got to it, the more he was afraid that it was going to fall on him and crush him. And so the pilgrim stopped. He was afraid to go any closer, realizing that he would not find deliverance there, but death. And so eventually he was turned back into the path to head back to that little gate. And he made his way through that gate, and there he came to the cross. And John Bunyan vividly describes this pilgrim kneeling before the cross and his burden just suddenly falling away. The chains that bound it to him were broken. The burden tumbled down a hole, never to be seen again. And that burden that he carried was the one that we all have borne. The burden of a guilty conscience. The burden that weighs us down. Makes our life miserable. We cannot cut it off our back. We cannot ignore it and just hope it will disappear. We cannot pull it off with religion or good deeds or by being a good person. The only way that the burden of our guilt can be removed is at the cross. And the glorious promise of God is if we come to the cross, confess our guilt, and ask Jesus for forgiveness, He will take away our sin. He will set us free from the burden of a guilty conscience. And He does so, again, through His blood. In the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of the animal offered was often sprinkled on the altar or sprinkled out in front of the mercy seat. In the Old Testament, the sprinkling of the blood covered the sin. That's the picture that he uses here when he says having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. He is comparing the blood of Jesus to the blood sprinkled in the temple. Instead of the blood being sprinkled on the corners of the altar, though, he says sprinkle the blood of Jesus on your heart. Again, coming to the cross, asking Jesus, your great high priest, to dip his finger in his blood. And to sprinkle it upon your heart to take away your sin. Because Jesus is the only Savior, because Jesus is greater than all men, all priests, all rituals, all religions, all worships, we must come to God through His blood. Not relying on any other thing. Coming to Him, relying on Christ and Christ alone. Having our hearts washed by His blood of the inescapable condemnation of our own guilt. Come to God simply having been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And then He also says, let us draw near, having our bodies washed with pure water. The second part of this verse, I do not think, is referring to physical baptism where we immerse someone in the water. It is instead the washing of the water by the Word that is mentioned in Ephesians 5:26. There it tells us that Jesus gave Himself for us that He might wash us by the Word. Jesus told the disciples in John 15, verse 3, now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. Later that same evening, Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we are to come to God having been washed by the word of God. And so the phrase, bodies washed with pure water, I believe that is referring to our sanctification. If you look back in verse 10 of chapter 10, it talks about sanctification. It says, by the which will, the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And you may remember when I went through that verse, I said that this is positional sanctification. It is the standing that we have with God, the standing we are given at the moment of salvation. So at salvation, we are made righteous. At salvation, we are made the children of God. At salvation, we are given eternal life. We are given a seat in the heavenlies. We are given all the benefits of the Christian life. We immediately become these things at salvation. And that is our position. It is that working of God that He does in us to make us His own. That is the first part of sanctification. There's another part to it. A part which involves our working. And so in the first part, it comes as with salvation. When I receive salvation, these gifts of positional sanctification are given to me. But now as I go through the Christian life, I have to be active in working out the salvation that I have received, in fleshing it out and making it apparent, in adding to my faith. This is called progressive sanctification. So that now I go through the gradual process, the ongoing process of moving forward. That's why it's called progressive. It's not immediate. It's not instantaneous. At salvation, I'm not made a fully mature Christian. That would be wonderful if we were. But that's not the way that God has chosen to work in us. At salvation, we begin now this process of maturing in Christ. Salvation or sanctification does not happen in any other moment. It doesn't happen when you walk an aisle or you dedicate your life to the Lord. Sanctification is not the result of a single major decision, but of dozens of little decisions made every single day. So sanctification happens gradually. And we know that it ultimately is never completed while we are on this earth. We move forward to Christian maturity, but we know that we will never reach full perfection. And that is where the promise of God comes in, because the final step of sanctification we call glorification. At death, we put off this sin-cursed body, are taken into heaven, and know that we will sin no more. That we never again will disappoint our Lord. That we'll never again will disobey Him. But in the meantime, we must be diligent working, because salvation does not happen, Sanctification does not happen apart from your own effort. You cannot sit back and wait for God to make you more holy. We are not sanctified just by praying for growth. Now, we must pray for God's transforming work in us. We know that it is God who works in us to desire and to do His good pleasure. But we also must diligently put away sin. We must exercise ourselves to godliness. We must strain and work to add to our faith. And this sanctification that we're talking about, it's just simply the growing in the imitation of Jesus. It is the putting off the sins of the flesh and putting on the righteousness of Christ. It is a very practical thing that affects us every single day. It has a wide range of effects upon our life. It involves abstaining from wicked lust, avoiding wicked speech, putting away lying, refusing sinful anger, rejecting hurtful conversation, ultimately putting aside all of the deeds of the flesh. Sanctification involves putting on grace and graciousness. It involves being loving and kind, being forgiving, being holy in all of your life, and putting on Christ-likeness in all things. You can go to the second half of just about every single one of Paul's epistles and find a long list of sanctifications, of things that we need to be doing and adding in to our lives, so that it is our sanctification as wives grow in submitting to their husbands and husbands grow in loving their wives. It is our sanctification as we grow in working not with eye service as men pleasers, but with singleness of heart as unto the Lord. It is our sanctification as we are adding in all of these things. There's so many there. I can't begin to come close to mentioning them all this morning. But ultimately, it is a total transformation of your life to bring your entire being, not just your outward actions, but your whole being, your thinking, and your heart into full conformity to the Word of God. Sanctification is growing in complete obedience to Scripture in every single part of your life. So what he tells us here is to let us draw near to God in holiness, striving to obey Him in all things. How do we grow in Christ? How are we sanctified? We are sanctified through faith, by depending on God to enable us to obey Him. We're not sanctified merely by our own efforts. If we imagine that we can sanctify ourselves by ourselves, we're going to be sorely disappointed. But rather, we are sanctified through faith, in which we run to God and we are depending upon His enablement. And we are sanctified through persistent prayer. We are sanctified by maintaining a deep relationship with Him. We're sanctified through abiding in Christ, by letting the Word dwell in you richly, and by being filled with the Holy Spirit. You're sanctified through diligent obedience, so that you set your mind and your will to obey. You purpose in your heart that you will do what God says. And sometimes this requires the intentional tackling of a troublesome sin, so that you make up your mind that you will not continue in that sin, and then you go out with a firm conviction to avoid that particular sin at all costs. Ultimately, you're sanctified through repeated practice, failure, and repentance. And I'm afraid that many Christians do not grow as they ought because growth is difficult. Growth requires the disciplining of self to learn a new skill. And that's never easy. And it's often met with repeated failures. If you've ever learned any kind of a new skill, sporting skill, for example, you know the process of mastering that is difficult. It involves thinking about where you're putting your feet, which direction your toes are pointed, where your fingers are, where your arm is moving, and how your body is situated. It involves thinking about all of these things, and it seems awkward, especially when you first start. It's not comfortable. You think it's not right. It's easier just to kind of do this and hope the ball goes there. And yet it's the process of practice and practice. And practice, missing the target, going and picking the ball back up and going back and trying again. And keep practicing in the same way. The spiritual ability is developed when we practice it. We keep doing it. We mess up. We repent of that sin. We get back up and we keep practicing it. We don't say, boy, I tried it 6 times. I'm just never going to do it. The righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up again. We just keep plugging away, keep practicing righteousness so that we are carefully putting on new behaviors, new habits, new disciplines. The single most important aspect in our sanctification is the Word of God. You are sanctified by being in the Bible. I don't mean hearing preaching for a little while on Sunday morning. That's an important part of it. Ultimately, what I mean is being daily in Scripture so that you are studying the Word for yourself. You're working and applying the Word of God to your own life. You are filling your mind with the Bible. That you're putting in the time and effort to read the Bible as much as you can. You're putting in the work to study it as thoroughly as you can. Now, I mentioned a few verses when I started talking about sanctification. I want to mention them again. As Ephesians 5 says that Jesus cleanses the church through the washing of the water by the Word. John 15, Jesus says, you are clean through the Word. John 17, Jesus prayed that God would sanctify us through His Word. One of the primary agents of our sanctification is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses His Word to convict us and change us. It is as we are in the Word that we will be growing. We will not be growing like we should if we are not in Scriptures. But as we fill our minds with the Word of God, it transforms our heart. I know often, you know, we read Scriptures and we say, I don't remember what I read. If I ask you, what did you read this morning? I know there are many who say, I don't remember. If I ask you tomorrow what you read today, I don't remember. If I ask you tomorrow what I preached today, many people, I don't remember. And I don't mean that as a slight on any of us, but because we just simply don't remember. And we get sometimes it's frustrating to say, I read and I don't remember anything I read. And I encourage you to read and to strive to remember. But I also know that the Word of God has a cleansing effect on our life, even when we don't always remember exactly what we read. So just because you can't tell me tonight what you read this morning does not necessarily mean that what you read this morning has had no impact on you. So keep reading. You are sanctified through God's Word. So be in the Word. And then I want to make just one final observation this morning. Salvation and sanctification go together. And they go in the order mentioned. The first produces the second. The second never produces the first. You are saved first, then sanctified. You are never sanctified or saved by being sanctified. And when you are saved, the result is sanctification. Now, this is a challenging subject. There's a lot involved with this. I'm going to oversimplify this morning. But as a general rule, if you profess salvation and you never grow in Christ, there is good reason to challenge and question your profession of faith. Let me say that again, because I chose my pronouns carefully. If you, not somebody you know, not somebody you've heard of or some family member, if you personally profess faith in Christ and you are not being changed or not growing in Christ, there's a reason to stop and say, is my salvation genuine? Is my profession real? Because the Scriptures teaches that those who are saved are going to be transformed in the image of Christ. Jesus says it simply, by your fruits, by their fruits ye shall know them. So that if your life does not produce any fruit but the fruit of sin and selfishness, then there is no evidence of possessing genuine salvation. Because salvation is not only about having eternal life and going to heaven when we die. Salvation is about taking away sin and having a relationship with God. At salvation, the Holy Spirit moves into your heart and begins to make you more like Jesus. So that if you are saved, God is working in you to shape you to be like Jesus. Now, I understand that there are times where that growth is incredibly small. There are times where it seems that growth is nearly invisible. Nor do I mean that we are going to grow consistently all the time, that there's going to be this unbroken string of increase in holiness, because the reality is we sin and we backslide. And so we grow, and then we may fall into sin, and we may for a time continue in that backslidden path. But the inevitable ultimate result is that we should be looking more like Christ. That when we do sin, there's a conviction. We are not at peace and happiness in our sin, but we are convicted and maybe even chastened by God because of our sin. That there is evidence within us that I am not the person I used to be. Because God is working in you to make you like His Son. At salvation, you were made a new creature. You were made a new creature. Now all things are to become new. And so genuine salvation changes you, and now we come to the sanctification in which we work to put that change in evidence in our life, in which we cooperate with the conviction of the Holy Spirit to say, yes, I need to change the way I speak. I need to change the way I spend my money. I need to change the people that I hang around with, or I need to change the way that I think about government, or whatever it may be. There's again, hundreds of things we could be talking about. But salvation changes you. And we need to be working to flesh that change out. And so we must, because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, we must draw near to God. The glorious promise is that He, if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. And so draw near to God, having been saved and being sanctified.